Now this resolve of Job to trust his maker, even though he would slay him, this meant truthfulness to his marriage vow. Once he had dedicated himself to the Lord and promised to him to be true to him all his life, he would not let go, even not under the severest circumstances. And as we have seen and will see more clearly in our later studies, Satan will make it appear very much as though God has betrayed us, as though God does not keep true to his promise. And even though we will not let hold on him, we will not betray him or leave him, because we always will remember what we have promised at our marriage vow with Christ. Of course, accepting by faith that he does not slay us, that he does not betray us, even though this has the appearance, and Satan makes it appear very much like this. Now, it requires a very strong faith, of course, to stand true to our vow in such circumstances as Job was, but a born-again person is able to do this. And so we should give this vow in the faith that God is doing the good work, is perfecting the good work in us which he has started. Not on the basis that we in ourselves have any strength to do good. So let us now come to the third aspect of baptism, which is the church aspect. And as we have said yesterday, many have the idea that when they are baptized, because they are baptized into Christ, this has nothing to do with the church. So they say, when I am baptized, regardless where, in the Baptist church or in the Adventist church, my covenant was with God, and this is all that counts. So the church in which I am in has not much to do with it. But is this really so? Let us now open 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to see what Paul has to say about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There he talks about the church of God and about the spiritual gifts in the church. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols in whatever way you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are all diversities and activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." So Paul emphasizes that there is only one Lord for the Church of God. The same thing, of course, he also says in Ephesians chapter 4. Let us keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 12. We come back to this in a minute. Just read a statement from Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, verse 4 and 5, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Now it's very obvious that the Church of God has only one Lord. In other words, only one head. Imagine we would have many lords, like the heathen, or many heads. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? The Church of God would be like these monsters demonstrated in, or illustrated in, Revelation chapter 13, with seven heads. No, this is not the Church of God. The Church of God has only one head, one Lord. This point is very clear. And so let's come now back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. "For to one is given the word of wisdom by the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Now, since there's only one Lord and one Spirit in the church, what does this mean? It means that there is a wonderful unity. There's one body, even though there are different gifts, as he says, different kinds of tongues and another interpretation of tongues, miracles, another prophecy, and so forth. So even though there are different gifts, there's a wonderful unity between all. And then he uses the human body as an illustration. In verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So let us look at the body now for a moment. There are different functions of the different organs and members. There's the finger, there's the hand, and there's the foot, there's the liver, the stomach, and different members and organs. And all these organs work together for one purpose, to carry out something that the head has designed for the body. For example, if we want to build a house, then the body must very effectively cooperate. The hands must do their work, the legs must do their work, everything must do its work precisely. Even though they do different works, yet there's one purpose and one cooperation. Now, usually in the world you don't find this kind of functioning together, unless under severe discipline and severe rulership. For example, in the world, if you work in a firm, you work according to wages. And if you don't cooperate with the other members of the firm, then you are fired. You don't get the wages anymore. But in the kingdom of God, such a thing is not necessary as the reward or threat of punishment. All the members work together like the members of the body, voluntarily, willingly, and very wonderfully. Even though in firms everything is not working together very smoothly, very often, is it? I remember very many stories, especially of big firms, that there's a competition among the department leaders who gets this invention and who gets this reward for that invention and so forth. And then sometimes they suppress an invention on the one side and favor it on the other side. And so many things go wrong, but not so in the body of Christ. Another point that really strikes my mind is the fact that it says here that this body is Christ. Now, what is the body according to our understanding in the object lesson? Isn't it the church? But here it says it is Christ. So the church is Christ. He himself is represented in the body. And now let's read verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So here Paul talks very clearly about baptism. And what does he say? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So where are we baptized into? Into the body. What is the body? It is the church, it is Christ. So when we are baptized into the church as well as into Christ. Now, this is very clear and logical if you think of the human body. Now, if I would cut off my finger, it would have no connection with the head anymore. Would it then be a part of my body any longer? No. So nothing like this watch or this book or this glass or whatever that is not connected with my head is in any way a part of my body. It has nothing to do with my body. My body can use it, but it is not a part of my body. But as soon as a member is truly connected with the head, it is a part of the body also. And it is impossible to be connected with the head without being a part of the body, is it? I couldn't connect anything like the book with my head and then it's not a part of the body. It's just impossible. Everything that is connected with the head is a part of the body also. And this is also what we read in Education on page 268. We read this again. Very close and sacred is the relation between Christ and his church. He, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. He, the head, and the church, the body. Connection with Christ, then, involves connection with his church. The church is organized for service, and in a life of service to Christ, connection with the church is one of the first steps. Loyalty to Christ demands the faithful performance of church duties. This is an important part of one's training. And in a church imbued with the Master's life, it will lead directly to effort for the world without. So what is one of the first steps when we are connected with Christ? Connection with the church. Loyalty to Christ demands faithful performance of church duties. Or, to say it in other words, loyalty to Christ demands also loyalty to the church. It is impossible to be loyal to one without being loyal to the other. The two are very much connected, like the head is connected with the body. You cannot separate these. Now, we have made the point that everything that belongs to the head also belongs to the body. And we can say the other way around too. Everything that belongs to the body is also part of the head. In other words, every member of my body that is a member of the body is connected with the head. There's nothing in my body that is not connected with the head, is there? You know anatomy, do you? And you know that the nerves of the brain go into every part of the body. So everything, precisely, is connected with the head. And if there was anything that would not be connected to the head, would it be a part of my body? Would not. So these two things belong very much together. That means then that the faithfulness to our fellow believers, to the interests of the church, is one of the first and most important duties for somebody who is connected with Christ the head. Let us read now some other statements in this connection. Colossians chapter 3. That talks about those who were baptized into Christ. From verse 1 and onwards. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And then verse 12 and onwards. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, the faithfulness to Christ demands that we also will keep up each other's interests in the Church of God. That means that if a brother fails, we will not put him to open shame, especially not before the world. We will never go before worldly court in order to get our right against our brother. What would this mean? It would mean unfaithfulness towards the Church, wouldn't it? Or if he would fight against the Church because somebody in the Church has done something that we don't like. It would be unfaithfulness towards Christ, because the body is Christ. Let's read a little bit on. Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the faithful performance of church duties means also that the word of Christ dwells richly amongst us in wisdom, that we admonish another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now this means much more than going around and telling the other what he has done wrong. It really means that we uplift each other through the experiences we make, and that we counsel with each other concerning the principles of the message. It means also that we understand the principles of the message so that we can counsel with each other. So when we are baptized and we understand our vow we give, then we will not be able to feel irresponsible towards our fellow believers. It's just impossible. We will feel very much responsible for the welfare of our fellow believers, for the welfare of the church as a whole, in order that it can accomplish its work. Now this is what Christ will imbue into each member as he is connected with the head. Certainly there's an interest also in the body for each member, isn't there? If I cut my finger, don't I feel this very much? Isn't the whole body somehow hurt, especially if the cut is bad? Or if I break my leg, doesn't the whole body suffer under it? And doesn't the whole body try to restore it and give special attention to it so that it can be restored quickly? Now this is the responsibility we will feel when we understand that connection with Christ involves also connection with the church. Let's come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and read this there. Let's read again verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do you all have the gifts of healing? Do you all speak with tongues? Do you all interpret? What is the obvious answer? No, we all have different gifts. But yet we belong to one body. And we have all these gifts for what purpose? For uplifting each other. That is the very purpose why God has given us the gifts. Now, when we talk of church duties, some people object and say, well, if you say that we have to do our church duties first, that we have to look for the uplifting of our fellow believers first, then you get very short-sighted. You lose the world out of your eye. Now, I'm not concerned with the church. I go to do missionary work. Somebody says, have you heard this sentiment? In other words, they object against that, what we are studying here, because they say, well, we have to do missionary work. We have to go outside. Now, that sounds very true and very logical, but let's read again the statement in Education. The church is organized for service. That sentence alone includes the principle. The church is organized for service. What are we studying here at the moment? We are studying organization of the church. And this organization involves and includes the service we do for each other. But for what purpose do we do this service for each other? The church is organized for what? For service. So in other words, the very work that lies first, which is the faithful performance of church duty, will directly work for service, for the world. And then it says, and in a life of service to Christ, connection with the church is one of the first steps. Loyalty to Christ demands the faithful performance of church duties. This is an important part of one's training. And in a church imbued with the Master's life, it will lead directly to effort for the world without. That was Education 268 and 269. This was one paragraph going over these two pages. So the church is organized for service. That is the principle. First there's the organization of the church, and when it is properly organized, then it is ready for service. Now as long as the church is not organized, as long as we do not care about our church duties, are we ready for service? Definitely not, because the church is organized for service. In other words, if it is not organized, it is not ready for service. First there's organization, then there's readiness for service. Now one essential part of organization of the church, as we have seen, is baptism. Because baptism leads to the unity of God's church. Let us read this again in Story of Redemption, page 289. The descent of the Holy Ghost upon the Gentiles was not an equivalent for baptism. The requisite steps in conversion in all cases are faith, repentance, and baptism. Thus, the true Christian church are united in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So how is the Christian church united? Through one Lord, through one faith, through one baptism. That are the three elements. Now, again, let us emphasize the one Lord. There's only one Lord. In other words, we do not have many gods, but only one God. The true church has no human appointments, but it has divine appointment. So it has only one head. And there's only one faith. Now, in the true church of God, we don't hear that we can say, you can believe what you want as long as you are a member of the church. Or have you ever heard this? You've heard this of false churches, haven't you? In the false church, you can believe what you want, practically, as long as you are enrolled in the church books. But in the true church of God, that is just not possible. There's only one faith. And this is the faith of present truth. And only those who have this faith are united in the body. So, one Lord is uniting the body, one faith is uniting the body, and finally, one baptism is uniting the body. So there are not many baptisms. In other words, there's a baptism outside the church and there's another baptism inside the church, and both are equal true? No. There's only one baptism which unites the true church of God, and this baptism is under the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is under their authority, which means only where their authority rules, only there can be the true baptism which unites the church of God. So for this purpose are we united. Now everybody who understands this, he will be very happy to do or to go this steps in willing obedience. Now everybody who comes and listens to the Chem studies and who loves the message in his heart, he should realize if the message is not applied in his life, then he's rather a burden than a help to the finishing of the work of God. He's one of these foolish virgins or these dead bodies who is going along but is contributing nothing. And so he's effectively hindering the finishing of the work. Even though he loves the message, he should realize that he is a stumbling block to many. So he should do everything in order to make the message his personal experience. very diligently and very earnestly. He should make sure that he has received the rebirth experience in his heart, and then he must testify to it by his baptism so that he unifies the true Church of God. That should be the aim of everybody who loves the message. Otherwise, his love for the message is only superficial, is only vain. So the first step in obedience to Christ is that we contribute to the unification of the Church of God, which is our testimony in baptism. Then, of course, we continue with our services in the Church as we pray for each other, as we uplift each other's interests, and in no way permit Satan to detract us from the work that God has given to us. That we also do not invite Satan's influence into the Church through ourselves or through friendship with others who try to destroy God's work. Now, this little study that we have had just now leads us to the question of rebaptism. Since there were people who were baptized in the Adventist Church, let's say, or some others were baptized in other churches, like the Baptist Church, they asked the question, do I need to be baptized again? Now, the first question that must be asked is this. Is the baptism a real testimony of the rebirth experience? Now, do these churches that I've mentioned teach the true rebirth experience? Do they know how this works? If they knew, then they would be the Church of God, wouldn't they? Then we wouldn't exist. They are clearly Babylon. They are the fallen churches. Therefore, it is highly unlikely that a person who was baptized into these churches was baptized as a testimony of his rebirth experience. It is not impossible, though, because God sees the honest soul who makes the covenant with him. But in most cases, this would not be the case. I can definitely say of my case, when I was led to what was called baptism in the Adventist Church, it was with no understanding regarding to the true rebirth experience. It was a dedication to certain principles, like giving tithe, not smoking, not drinking, and so forth. But it was not a clear understanding and practicing of the rebirth experience. That is the first point. So if the baptism has not been a testimony of this, was it then a baptism at all? We call it baptism, or people call it baptism, but does God call it like this? God does not call it baptism. Now, there are many immersions underwater that are not baptisms. They are just divings. Do you say diving in English? But no baptisms. Now, a true baptism means a testimony that the old person has died and the new person is resurrected. But let's suppose a person has given this testimony of baptism as a real testimony of the death of his old man and the resurrection into a new life. Let's suppose this. It could be in rare cases, because even though the churches do not teach the truth, yet there may be an honest soul who understood this and experienced it. What about this situation? Now, in order to deal with such a case, we should now study a Bible story to make the point very clear. Let's open Acts chapter 19 for the moment. There we read about Apollos in Ephesus. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 at all. So this is a very interesting story about 12 disciples who came to Paul and heard about the gospel through him. But before this, they had heard something about the gospel through John. Now, did John preach the gospel? Certainly. Did John preach the true rebirth experience, in other words? He must have. What did John preach? True repentance. What did he say? The axe is laid, the trees at the root. Okay. Now, when you cut off a tree, not at the roots, but at the top, what will happen? It will grow again. So, in order to really finish the tree altogether, what do you have to do? You have to cut it at the roots. Now, isn't this the very truth that we learned must happen so that we receive the rebirth experience? The old nature has to be uprooted. In other words, if only the tops are cut, then the old thing grows again. So what John was teaching was the true rebirth experience, the uprooting of the old nature, and definitely also the infilling of the new nature. That this was so is evident also by the fact that he baptized the disciples, and they were clearly born again, and they were acknowledged as such by Jesus when he said, "You are all clean." So the baptism of John was not an inferior baptism. It was not a baptism that was not valid. Why then were these disciples baptized again? Now, we must understand that in the time of John, the Church of God, as the Christian Church, did not exist. There was still the Jewish Church, but how about the Christian Church? It had not come into existence. Came into existence only when Christ began his work with his disciples, and then Christ and the disciples formed the first nucleus of that Christian church, which later became known as Christian Church in Antiochia. Now, when this Christian church was formed, then the light also had grown tremendously since the time of John. And now here were some people who were baptized back there as true disciples, and they were ready to accept any new light that was coming. Now, they were not baptized into the body at that time, because the body did not exist. So now, they were baptized into the body. Before, they were baptized as a testimony of their rebirth, but not baptized into the body. For this reason, they were re-baptized. In other words, the first baptism was a baptism, and the second baptism was a baptism too. They were re-baptized. That this was so is made clear by the spirit of prophecy in the chapter Ephesians, chapter 27, in Acts of the Apostles, beginning on page 281. Let's read a little bit about these 12 disciples on page 282. On his arrival at Ephesus, Paul found 12 brethren who, like Apollos, and had been disciples of John the Baptist, and like him had gained some knowledge of the mission of Christ. They had not the ability of Apollos, but with the same sincerity and faith they were seeking to spread abroad the knowledge they had received. These brethren knew nothing of the mission of the Holy Spirit. When asked by Paul if they had received the Holy Ghost, they answered, "We have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Ghost. Unto what then were they baptized?" "Were you baptized?" Paul inquired, and they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then the apostle set before them the great truths that are the foundation of the Christian's hope, and so forth. With deep interest and grateful wondering, joy, the brethren listened to Paul's words. By faith they grasped the wonderful truth of Christ, atoning sacrifice, and receive him as their Redeemer. By the way, there are many who claim that they have received the rebirth, but when the present truth is coming to them, how do they react? They don't like it. They reject it. So are they born again then? Impossible. Because if somebody is born again, he will appreciate the truth. Because like can appreciate like. Unlike cannot appreciate like. Or, do you say it like this? In other words, if something is unlike, it cannot appreciate the truth. It was by cherishing a humble, teachable spirit that these men gained the experience that enabled them to go out as workers into the harvest field. The example presents to Christians a lesson of great value. But now let's go to page 285 in Acts of the Apostles. There is still another lesson for us in the experience of those Jewish converts. When they received baptism at the hand of John, they did not fully comprehend the mission of Jesus as the sin bearer. They were holding serious errors, but with clearer light, they gladly accepted Christ as their Redeemer. And with this step of advance came a change in their obligations. As they received the purer faith, there was a corresponding change in their life. In token of this change, and as an acknowledgement of their faith in Christ, they were re-baptized in the name of Jesus. So you see very clearly, there was much, much more light than they had before, and there were new obligations, and also there was now a body in which they could be baptized. And so they were baptized in the name of Jesus and definitely became members of the body of Christ from that time onwards. So that story gives us clear instruction how to deal when we were baptized in another body which did not have present truth.